1 Samuel chapter 16, and we come this evening to the 24th chapter of that book. 1 Samuel chapter 24. We're a long way from the end. I think I mentioned the first evening that there are more than 60 chapters in the Old Testament devoted to the story of David, so we're not going to get through all those 60 chapters, but we'll look at a couple of them tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 24, and we'll read from verse 1. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. So David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, 'My lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, David, indeed David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" A couple of chapters later, chapter 26, we have a similar kind of incident. Chapter 26 and verse 1. "Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding in the hill of Achilah opposite Jeshimon?' Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Achilah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, 'Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?' And Abishai said, 'I will go down with you.' So David and Abishai came to the people by night. And there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. And Abishai said to David, 'God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please, let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time.' But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?' David said furthermore, 'As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let us go.' So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of the hill afar off, a great distance being between them." There are two words that are translated patience in the New Testament. And interestingly, both of those words are found in one text, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 11, where Paul prays that we might be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering. That's how the New King James renders it, patience and long-suffering. The NIV renders it endurance and patience. The English Standard Version renders it endurance and patience. Darby's translation renders it endurance and long-suffering. The second word, translated patience or long suffering, is a word which has to do mainly with how we respond to people who are sometimes difficult and trying. Patience and long suffering. God willing, we'll maybe look a little bit more at that tomorrow morning. The first word, which is translated patience or endurance, has more to do with how we respond to circumstances that are difficult and trying. The word actually comes from two words. It's a compound word. One word means under, and the other word means to remain or to abide. And so, strictly speaking, what it means is abiding under. The idea is that someone is under pressure, but they refuse to wriggle out from under the circumstances. They choose to stay there. There is endurance. If there was an English word, stickability, I think that might describe it. There is this idea that they refuse to get out from the circumstances. They accept whatever comes. It may be rudeness or unkindness or provocation. Maybe aggravation, it may be persecution, it is trial and difficulty of one sort or another, but there is a willingness to abide under, to endure, or to persevere. Professor Bruce, Thayer in his lexicon, he says that it is the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. We find this word a number of times in the New Testament. For example, in Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us that tribulation produces patience. Or in James chapter 1, James says we should count it all joy when we fall into various trials, understanding this, that the trying of your faith produces patience. John, when he writes the book of the Revelation, he describes himself as your kingdom in the tribulation and patience of Jesus Christ. It's found repeatedly, a number of times, I don't know exactly how often, but it's found oftentimes in the New Testament. These are just a few examples. The verb form is also found a number of times. For example, it's used about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus in Hebrews 12, verse 1, he endured the cross. Same word. It says about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, he endured as seeing one who was him who is invisible. Paul encourages us in 2 Timothy to endure all things for the sake of the elect. And he goes on to say this, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And so this is a word that is not uncommon. It's a word that is used oftentimes in the New Testament, and it has this idea of endurance, of perseverance under trial and difficulty. And I want to suggest to you that it's a word that appropriately describes David in these two stories that we have just read. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 24, he is in the wilderness of En-Gedi, and he happens to be in a cave, and Saul comes right into the cave where David is. David's men, they interpret that to mean that the Lord has delivered David's enemy into his hand, but David does not see it that way. Verse 7, David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 26, Saul comes to pursue David, the Ziphites again. I assume, by the way, that this is a different incident. We read in 1 Samuel 23 that the Ziphites had sent a communication to Saul, and they told Saul, we understand you're looking for David. David is here in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul came to arrest him, only to receive a messenger to the effect that the Philistines had invaded the land, and so he had to remove himself from the scene. But in 1 Samuel 26, something very similar happens. Again, the Ziphites inform Saul, the one you're pursuing, he's here in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul comes with 3,000 men, and there he establishes his camp, and they settle down for the night. David speaks to some of his men, and he challenges them, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai says, I'll go with you. Abishai, by the way, was his nephew. Abishai was the son of David's sister, Zeruiah. And I mentioned the other day that there probably was quite an age difference in the family of Jesse, quite a spread in their ages, and David was quite a bit younger. than some of the others, and evidently Abishai, his nephew, is probably around the same age as David. And Abishai says, I'll go down with you. And so they go down to the camp and discover that everybody's asleep, and Abishai's interpretation is very similar to that of David's men in chapter 24. The Lord has delivered your enemy into your hand. But David's reaction in verse 9 is, do not destroy him. Who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And so in these two incidents, David chooses the pathway of patient endurance and is content to wait for God's intervention. We notice, first of all, that in these two stories, David was not swayed by personal preferences. I mean, I don't doubt this was difficult. David is an outlaw. He's away from home. He's away from the palace. He's away from his friends. And it is very, very difficult indeed. It's gone on for some time. We're not told how long. In fact, there is no reference to time in these chapters. When we get to chapter 27, and possibly, Lord willing, we'll get there Saturday morning. When we get to chapter 27, we'll discover that he spent 16 months in Ziklag. But that's the only reference to time that there is in the last half of the first book of Samuel. And so we don't really know how long was David on the run? How long was this experience of his? I would judge that it had lasted certainly for some months, and I think in all probability for some years. And it's pretty difficult. I'm sure it's difficult. For David, it's humiliating. Notice the language he uses there at verse 24. Look at chapter 24. And verse 14, chapter 24 and verse 14, he says to Saul, after whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? Or a flea? Chapter 26, he will say something similar. In chapter 26, when he talks about his experience, he says in verse 20, to Saul, so now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains. He uses these three different figures to describe himself. He says that he's like a dead dog. Dead dog is of no use to anyone except the birds of prey. He says he's like a partridge. Partridge darts from one bush to another when the hunter pursues it, and oftentimes it would get weary from its efforts, and it would be easily taken. And David says, I'm like a flea. I don't profess to have studied the habits of fleas, but I think it's fair to say that their movements are unpredictable. They move around, they jump from here to there with apparently no apparent reason, and to some extent, it might appear that that's what David is doing. He's jumping around from one place to another. But as I think about these three terms that he uses, I don't think David is thinking so much about the fact that he's moving around from one place to another. I think rather that David feels the indignity of it all. He's weak. He's vulnerable. Feels worthless. The whole thing is humiliating. More than that, it's devastating. Look at what he says in chapter 26. Verse 19, as he speaks to Saul, he says in verse 19, now therefore, please, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. And notice this, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. I think what he's saying is that his exile was, in effect, something which had cut him off from the temple, cut him off from the religious life of the people of Israel. He wasn't privileged to participate in their annual feasts. He wasn't able to go up to the temple. He was deprived of all of that. It was almost as though they had banished him and said to him, in effect, the Lord is not your God. You go and serve other gods. And for David, it was devastating. David loved the house of the Lord. Some of his Psalms, he talks about that. In Psalm 27, for example, verse 4, he says, one thing I've desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire at his temple. And so David finds this devastating. It's humiliating. It's devastating. And of course, the whole thing basically is unfair. Notice what he says to Saul in verse 10 of chapter 24. He says to Saul at the end of the verse, "But my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." Again in verse 11, "Moreover, my father, see, yet see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you." There is no reason for the kind of rejection and opposition that he is experiencing. Peter, when he writes his letter, he tells us that we can suffer for different reasons. He says, "What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently and endure?" Well, that's a possibility. And in effect, he's saying, well, we should never suffer for that reason. We should never suffer because we have done the wrong thing. But then he goes on and he says this. He says, "When you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable to God." That's a possibility, and that we do the right thing, and yet in spite of doing the right thing, we're misunderstood and we suffer for it. It happened in the life of the Lord Jesus, obviously, but it happened here in David's experience as well. And he could have rationalized. I mean, you put yourself in his situation. You think about what he's experiencing here. This has gone on for a long time. It's humiliating, and it's devastating, and it's unfair, and he has an opportunity. He has an opportunity to end it all. Here is Saul, and Saul is right there in his presence, and with very little effort, he can rid himself of his enemy, he can put an end to his exile, and he can claim the throne of Israel as his own. He could have rationalized, and he could have taken matters into his own hands at this point in time, and he could have set his own schedule. But he was content to wait for God's time. Another illustration, by the way, of this in the Old Testament is in the experience of Rebekah. You remember that God had said about those two boys before even they were born, "The elder shall serve the younger." And Rebekah knew that. Rebekah understood that. And yet she's not content to wait, is she? She loves Jacob. It's an interesting situation when you think about that family. Isaac loved Esau, and Jacob Rebekah loved Jacob. And you have a formula for disaster in a family where there is this kind of favoritism on the part of the parents. But anyway, Rebekah has this determination. She wants Jacob to get the blessing of the firstborn. And she hears Isaac say something to Esau to the effect that he should go out and slay an animal and bring the venison, and he would enjoy it, and then he would bless him. And so she determines that she's going to take the thing into her own hands, and she's not going to wait for the promise of God. Notwithstanding the fact that God had said, "The elder will serve the younger," she decides that she needs to act, and so she acts, but at what cost? I wonder what did it do to her relationship with Isaac. We know a little bit about what it did to the relationship between Esau and Jacob, because Esau was after him, and Jacob has to go off into exile. And in fact, Rebekah never did see her favorite son again. The results, the consequences were serious. Isaiah 28 verse 16 says that whoever believes will not act hastily. And David illustrates that. He's content to wait. He's not going to take a hold of the situation and force the result, but he will leave it. He will leave it to the Lord. I may mention, by the way, that this is another area where David stands in contrast to Saul. Earlier in the book, we're told of an occasion where Samuel tells Saul to wait for him at Gilgal, and he waits for 7 days, but he becomes impatient. Samuel doesn't arrive right on schedule, as Saul assumed that he would, and so Saul becomes impatient. Saul decides that he's going to act on his own, and so he calls for some animals, and he offers a burnt sacrifice, and the result of what that was that Samuel told him, "You have not kept the commandment of the Lord." But David's not like that. David is not swayed by his own personal preference. His personal preference on this occasion would have been to dispose of Saul. That would have brought an end to his exile. But that wasn't God's way, nor was it God's time. Secondly, I would suggest to you that he's not swayed by providential opportunities. You notice how his men interpret this. Back in chapter 24, when Saul comes into the cave, verse 4, "The men of David said to him, This is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you. Now, it reads like a prophecy. This is the day of which the Lord said to you, and as you read it, you get the impression, okay, some prophet must have made this statement. Maybe Samuel had said it, maybe Gad had said it, but we're not told about any such prediction having been made. And so it's possible that this is simply their interpretation of what is going on. They see Saul coming into the cave, and their conclusion is that this is of the Lord. The Lord has clearly delivered Saul into the hands of David, and so it is up to David to act. And so, as far as they were concerned, there was providence at work here. God was at work here. God had given David an obvious opportunity to be rid of his enemy. You get the same thing in chapter 26, don't you? When David and Abishai go down to the camp, Abishai's interpretation in verse 8 is, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. And so, there too, his interpretation was that God had so arranged circumstances that Saul was put under David's control, and David had a God-given opportunity to put an end to Saul. But David is not swayed by providential opportunities. He's not like Saul. Some of you were here this morning, and I referred to a verse in chapter 23, verse 7 of chapter 23. David is at Keilah, and verse 7 says, Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. That was Saul's interpretation. Saul, I mean, it is utterly fantastic, amazing that he would arrive at this conclusion, given his own attitude and his commitment to slay David. He's bent on killing an innocent man, and yet he is able to put this twist on events. Knowing that David is in Keilah, he's able to put this twist on what has taken place and say, God has delivered him into my hands. And so he interprets the circumstances, or should I say, he misinterprets the circumstances to suit his own agenda. But David doesn't do that. Notwithstanding the fact that he has these two opportunities to take the life of Saul, he won't do it. He won't do it. Because he understands that that is not God's way. I mentioned this morning, and I repeat it, that it's a difficult thing and a dangerous thing to try to interpret what God would have us do based on our circumstances. Because there is a tendency for us to interpret events with undue regard to our wishes. Circumstances may aid, and oftentimes they are, an indication from the Lord as to how we should behave, but they're only useful to the extent that we can rid ourselves of personal preference, and we can be sure that there is no prejudice. It's very easy for us to interpret circumstances such that the interpretation corresponds with it our desires. And in fact, I would be inclined to say this, that if in fact our circumstances point in a direction that corresponds with our desires, then we should be very suspicious and very careful. David is not swayed by providential opportunities. And then thirdly, David is not swayed by well-meaning friends. I don't doubt that the men there in 1 Samuel 24, they meant well. And they say to David, the Lord has delivered your enemy into your hand. I dare say Abishai, I think he meant well also. These men, they had David's best interest at heart. They want David to be king. And so they are giving him advice which they consider to be appropriate, advice which they consider to be in David's best interest. But David is not swayed by the advice of well-meaning friends. I'm not implying that we shouldn't consult with friends when we are looking to make a decision. In fact, the book of Proverbs encourages us. Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Proverbs 24:6, for by wise counsel, you will wage your own war, And in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. And so the book of Proverbs makes it very clear that it's a prudent thing. It's a prudent thing in certain situations to seek counsel, to look to those that we respect, those who are godly and spiritual, and to share with them something of our situation and to endeavor to get some suggestions from them. But there is something more fundamental than circumstances. And there is something more fundamental than well-meaning friends. The issue here in these two chapters is that what David was being asked to do was wrong. That's how David sees it. Notice that he did, in 1 Samuel 24, he did go forward, and he did cut off the corner of Saul's robe. But verse 5 says, afterwards, David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. He understood that that wasn't right. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. The question isn't simply, it looks like the Lord has delivered your enemy into your hand. The question was, is the proposed course of action legitimate? And David concluded, no. This wasn't of the Lord. The New Testament tells us that we are to fear God and we are to honor the king, and that applies to governments at whatever level. But it applies very specially in this case because Saul wasn't just a king, he was the anointed of the Lord. For David to presume that he had the authority to take Saul's life was something which would have been altogether wrong. He had no mandate. He had no mandate to act in that way. And so, notwithstanding the advice of his friends, David concludes that this is not the way to go. Sometimes, by the way, the advice of our friends is not good. I can give you another example from the Old Testament. I think about Sarai and the advice that she gave to Abraham. Remember, they've been married for a long time. There is no son. And it doesn't look like they're going to have a son. And so Sarah has this bright idea that maybe Abraham should take Hagar. And he should have a son by Hagar, and that son would effectively be hers. And in that way, the promise of God would be fulfilled. It's almost as though she has this notion that things are not working out the way they planned. Things are not working out the way God planned, and maybe they can help the Lord out of a difficulty. You know, she sort of wants to take things into her own hands, and she says, yes, to Abraham, this is what you ought to do. And Abraham listens. But it really wasn't a good plan, was it? It really wasn't a good plan. In fact, it wasn't what God desired. It wasn't what Sarah counted on either. Because that young maidservant of hers was headstrong and independent, and it didn't work out, even in the short term. It didn't work out the way Sarah had thought. And we still live with the consequences today, do we not, when it comes to the descendants of Isaac and of Ishmael. And so the advice of our friends is not necessarily good. But even if it is good, the issue is the proposed course of action the right one? And it's not just a case of looking at circumstances. It's not just a case of looking at my personal preferences. It's not just a case of listening to my friends. It's a case of determining, is this the right thing to do? I dare say that some of you have been or maybe are in difficult circumstances. It may be that there are financial issues. It may be that there are some options, but they may be a little bit shady, but they would relieve the pressure. Well, do I do that or not? Maybe there's a marriage situation, and it really isn't working out very well, and so I could get out from under it and say goodbye. It may be that there's a work situation, and there's a boss who is very, very difficult to deal with, but I know some things, and I could nail him, and I could do some things that would harm him and promote my interests. Or maybe there's somebody who provokes me, maybe a relationship, and a word here or there could damage their reputation. There is always a temptation for us when times are difficult, when we're in tough situations, there is always a temptation for us to do something. It's easier to act than it is to wait. Moses discovered that, by the way. Moses, when he was 40 years of age, he decided that he was going to act. And remember, he saw an Israelite and an Egyptian fighting, and he decided to intervene, and he slew the Egyptian. And then the next day, or sometime later, as he came around, he discovered that two Israelites were fighting, and he is about to intervene. And one of them says, "Well, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" And to his horror, he discovered that the matter was known. And Acts 7 says he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. It wasn't God's time. And it wasn't God's way. There are matters that are sometimes best left to the Lord for his wisdom and his timetable. F.B. Meyer, by the way, has a very fine book on the story of David. And in his book, he distinguishes between waiting on God and waiting for God. And let me read to you what he says. He says, "We wait on the Lord by prayer and supplication, looking for the indication of his will. We wait for the Lord by patience and submission, looking for the interposition of his hand. It is very needful to learn this lesson of silence, patience, and resignation." And I think David has learned it. David, in the 37th Psalm, he gives us this advice. He says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, and he shall bring it to pass. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." That's what David did. He's not swayed. He's not swayed by personal preferences. He's not swayed by providential circumstances. And he's not swayed by well-meaning friends. Well, what was important to David? Turn with me as we conclude to Psalm 57. And here is yet another psalm that David writes at this stage of his experience, I believe. The heading says it's to the chief musician, and it is set to "Do Not Destroy." The title is "Do Not Destroy," and that fits with what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 26. It may be a reference to the fact that David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy," when Abishai wants to use his sword and pin him to the ground. And so it may be a reference to that. Or it may be a prayer on David's part. This may effectively be David's desire as he prays to the Lord and he looks to the Lord. "Do not destroy me, a victim of David when he fled from Saul into the cave." And so I would think it was written at the time that those events occurred that we read about in 1 Samuel 24 and 26. The psalm, I think, is in two parts. And each stanza concludes with the same kind of words. There's a wonderful chorus in verse 5. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." And the second stanza concludes with that as well in verse 11. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." The first stanza is a prayer. And in that prayer, David determines to look to the Lord. I think I would say that maybe the key statement in the psalm is in verse 7. In verse 7 he puts it this way, "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast." One translation says that my heart is fixed, my heart is established, I will not be moved. It means that David's heart was set. Well, set on what? Well, in the first part of the psalm, I think he tells us that his heart was fixed in its trust in God's faithfulness. And so he prays in that part, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose three teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." He cries out to God Most High. He uses a very interesting description of God. He uses two names of God there, Elohim, Elyon. They're names that express his almighty power, and at the same time they express his sovereignty. Elyon is the God of the nations. He is the one who possesses the heaven and the earth. And so he cries out to God Most High, and he is confident that he is the God who will fulfill his purpose for me. He's looking to the Lord. He is fixed in his trust in God's faithfulness. And he talks in terms of God sending forth his mercy and his truth. It's almost as though these were messengers. It's almost as though he identifies them as two messengers of God, and God will send forth messenger number one, his mercy, and messenger number two, his truth. He's looking for God to send these forth. He's saying, in effect, that God can be depended upon to keep his word, and there is no need for him to manipulate. There's no need for him to do things in his own strength. He can leave things to God, and God will work them out in his own way, according to his own schedule. And then in the second part of the psalm, there is praise. Verse 6, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy, here he gets to mercy and truth again, but now he's not looking to God to send forth his mercy and truth. Verse 10, your mercy reaches into the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. He's already experienced them. He anticipates that God has acted, and he testifies to what that means. Your mercy reaches to the heavens and your truth into the clouds. And so he can say, my heart is fixed. It's fixed in his trust in God's faithfulness, and it's fixed in his hope in God's deliverance. You see, when it comes to this endurance that David had, there's an element of hope. There is trust. It's not just a passive thing. It's not just a case of gritting one's teeth and accepting the circumstances that were there. It's not just a stoic sort of acceptance of a difficult situation. No, it is something that is grounded in hope. There is a sense that God is involved. In David's part, there is this confidence in the Lord. There is this expectation of deliverance. We find this when we come to the New Testament. William Barclay, he talked about this word endurance, and he says it's the spring which can bear all things, not simply with resignation, but with blazing hope. He goes on to illustrate it from George Matheson. Matheson was a poet, and he wrote one of the hymns, at least one of the hymns that we have, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, I Rest My Weary Soul in Thee. George Matheson was a man who experienced real difficulties. He was afflicted with blindness, and as I recall the story, he was engaged to be married, and his fiancée reneged on the arrangement, and he was left on his own, and Matheson prayed that he might accept God's will, not with dumb resignation, but with holy joy, not only with the absence of murmur, but with a song of praise. And so there is the idea of triumph. It's not just endure. It's not just accept. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul, he congratulates the Thessalonians, and he gives thanks for them because of their work of faith and their labor of love and their endurance, which springs from hope. There is hope. The patriarchs endured because they were looking for a city. Moses endured. Why? Because he endured as seeing God who is invisible. The Lord Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 12, I quoted it earlier, he endured the cross. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame and is now set down at the right hand of God. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, we're to endure hardness. But then he goes on and he says this, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead according to my gospel. In other words, he says, it's a case of endurance, but understand this, that endurance eventually will result in triumph. Remember Jesus Christ. What happened to him? The Lord Jesus went into death. The Lord Jesus experienced suffering. The Lord Jesus experienced hardship. And where is he now? He is raised from the dead according to my gospel. And so endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Well, David can say, my heart is fixed. He's willing to accept the circumstances. They're difficult. They've lasted for a long time. They will last for a considerable time longer. But David is prepared to trust God in the darkest, in the hope that God will bring things to pass as he intended, as he purposed. And there is no need for David to adopt some unlawful means. There is no need for David to hasten the accomplishment of the purpose of God. God will do it in his time and in his way. And in the meantime, David will endure. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to read from your word concerning your servant. And we pray for your blessing upon these verses that we have read. We thank you for the lessons that are there. We thank you for the way that your servant David shines in these two stories that we have read, for the self-control that was there, for the endurance that was there, for the long-suffering that was there. And so we ask that you would help us as we meditate on him, and that we might learn from him, and that we might indeed endeavor to be like him in these ways. We thank you for this privilege of being together and opening the scriptures together. We return thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.